So tonight we're turning to the other New Testament literature. Last week we looked at the Gospels and Acts. And as we turn to look at the other New Testament writings, it's worth noting that most of them originate with men who were missionaries. We know for sure they were missionaries. And so we should expect to find an abundance of material regarding our field of study. Now, a lot of this material has been summarized quite adequately in our textbook, and you'll get to it eventually. So I'm going to simply tonight deal with a couple of topics that I think are important. The first topic we want to look at tonight is the power of the gospel in our spiritual warfare. And to deal with this topic, I'd like to draw your attention to that passage that we just read from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. That's a very powerful passage. It's very important for mission. Now, the first thing we can note from this passage is that Paul speaks in terms of warfare. Now, he does this in several other places as well. And this draws attention to the character of missions, something about the character anyway, that it is at least in part militant. It's about fighting. But who are we fighting against? Is it against people? Is it against other cultures? Or is something else in Paul's mind? Well, to answer those questions, we need to look at context. We look at the context of 2 Corinthians 10, and there we find that Paul is addressing the problem of false teachers in the Corinthian church. These false teachers represent the spiritual strongholds, the arguments, the high things that lift themselves against the knowledge of God. Paul is speaking here about a systematic, demonic opposition to the gospel. Now, sometimes missionaries, also today, will encounter this type of opposition, although it may not always come from those who are pretending to be Christians, as it did in Corinth. Many times, open and intense opposition to the gospel will come from explicitly non-Christian directions. Paul's words can legitimately be extended to apply also to those kinds of situations. So our missionary task is militant, and that means we're fighting against, especially, systematic opposition to the gospel. We may not always encounter such explicit, open opposition. There may be instances where the opposition is much more subtle. Maybe it's poorly organized. Probably we can better describe it as being a kind of a resistance. In these instances, we should always be careful to describe our mission work in terms of military metaphors. Military metaphors means using military images to describe something else, and in this case, we're describing mission. We should be careful using military metaphors because, after all, the scriptures do not use these kinds of metaphors very often. In fact, this appears to be the only place where a convincing case can be made. Furthermore, we have to recognize that military metaphors, even when we take them from scripture, they can be easily misunderstood, especially by unbelievers who may encounter our communications. Now, it's especially true today with things like the internet. You know, you put up a website that you intend only for believers to read, but meanwhile, the whole world has access to your website, and they can see whatever you put on there. Now, one author relates how a believer from a Muslim background encountered a website, a Christian website for missionaries, or trying to drum up missionary support, and this website spoke of, quote-unquote, establishing beachheads and conquering the country for Christ. Now, the author of this article says this. He says, from his perspective, this group was planning a military invasion of his country, a literal Christian jihad, a holy war. Now, if a mature Muslim background believer perceives these military metaphors as being literal truths, how much more the average Muslim? Now, this is not to say that it's inherently wrong to use these metaphors, only that it may not always be wise. There's certainly many other metaphors that we can use to describe the missionary task. Well, having said that, let's briefly consider the power of the gospel. The weapons that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 10 are not carnal, or you could also say fleshly. Rather, they are mighty in God to bring down all obstacles against the gospel. It's spiritual. From elsewhere in his writings to the Corinthians, it's clear that Paul is writing here about the powerful proclamation of God's word. He's writing about preaching. One of the confessions that comes from the time of the Reformation is the Second Helvetic Confession. And the Second Helvetic Confession says in one place that, quote, "the preaching of the word of God is the word of God." That's not to say that the Bible isn't the word of God also, but also the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And so it is indeed. And it's powerful to change lives, and it's powerful to destroy demonic opposition. It can capture men's thoughts and bring them into obedience to Christ. Cornelius Van Til, a man whom we mentioned a couple of lectures ago, wrote that the word of God is nuclear firepower. It's a powerful image. It captures the essence of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 10. Nuclear firepower. The strongest kind of weapon you can possibly imagine. Now let me lay out the implications for mission work. Well, first of all, missionaries should be preachers of the word. They have to make the word, the proclamation of the word, their be-all and end-all. That holds for every type of situation, whether or not there is any kind of systematic, organized opposition like the Church of Corinth was facing. Second point is missionaries also have to trust in the inherent power of the word that they preach. We have to have faith in God that the word we preach is not going to return to Him empty. God will use us as we faithfully bring the word for His intended purposes. And closely related to that, missionaries have to believe that despite their weaknesses and failings, and speaking from personal experience, you certainly do feel that, but despite that, God's word will shine forth as brightly as the flash of a nuclear weapon. We're men. We're not only sinners, we're also creatures. That means that we're weak, prone to stumble and fall. We're limited in what we can do. Sometimes we're limited by situations that are beyond our control, things we can do nothing about. But God will still use the word. He will use the word to tear down strongholds, to cast down arguments, to take down every high thing that exalts itself against Him. God will use the preaching of faithful men to bring every thought into captivity in Christ. That's His promise, and we can hold on tightly to that. Now, our second topic tonight, with respect to the other New Testament literature, also deals with preaching. However, this time we're going to take a step back and see what the Scriptures teach us about the importance of exegesis for missions. Exegesis, as you can see on the study guide, it's interpretation of the Bible, drawing out the meaning of a given text. It's usually done in connection with preparing for a sermon. Well, by the grace of God, missionaries are very privileged. They have the singular privilege of seeing lives changed by the power of God working through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. And such were some of you. That's what Paul said to former Corinthian fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and thieves. He said that in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Now, ministers who are working in the regular ministry sometimes have the opportunity to see before their eyes that miracle of a new creation. Outsiders, or perhaps also hypocrites, converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, missionaries are different because missionaries often see this as the normal thing in their ministry. This miracle of the new life is normally brought about through the preaching of the word. So missionaries are, in the first place, preachers. Now, having said that, we have to realize that not all missionaries approach their preaching task in the same way. Many missionaries give the same attention to their mission sermons that a minister in a regular congregation would. Others give less. They may reason that a missionary, he only preaches a very simple message, and so he doesn't have to do as much work for his sermon. And besides, the missionary life is very busy, especially when you're developing relationships, you're instructing or counseling people on an individual basis. The average missionary may not have the same amount of time that's available for study as would the regular minister. So the reasoning goes, a different ministry means a different approach to preaching. Now this isn't just a kind of an academic question. If you think about it, if it's true that the missionary requires less work for his sermon, then we could also lower the requirements for missionaries. After all, why do they need so many years of post-secondary training, as is the case with many of them, if they're not fully utilizing their education? And how many missionaries haven't been told, like I was for quite frequently, that they're wasting their gifts by working in their given field instead of in an established church? You know, there's a popular view in many Christian circles today that anybody can be a missionary. It doesn't take a man or nowadays a woman with an extensive theological education. Anybody can get on board a wide-body jet, fly several hours, arrive at a mission field, and start working. And then they can even take the title of missionary for themselves. So this issue comes around two questions. First of all, how important is exegesis, Bible interpretation, for preaching? And second, how important is the office of missionary? The way we've approached these questions in the past, is that simply part of a tradition that we've outgrown, something that's kind of irrelevant today? Or is there more going on here? Is there more at stake? Well, let's first of all talk about the question of exegesis. What is it? Well, it's something that all ministers do, or at least should do, in a regular work week. Perhaps some of the people who are listening to this lecture have engaged in this process themselves. You sit down in front of the scriptures and you wrestle with the text. Translate the Greek or the Hebrew. Work to understand the grammar of the text. They plot the structure of the text and analyze it very carefully. Make careful study of the important words and phrases in the original text. They compare scripture with scripture. And nearly done, they come to their own conclusions as to the meaning of the text that's in front of them, the text that they're going to preach on. And then only after they've done that, coming up with their own conclusions, then they open up the commentaries. And they compare their conclusions with the conclusions that others have reached. And it's only after this point, after much labor and effort, that a minister is ready to move on to preparing the sermon. Also, missionaries. Now, is this whole process, is it biblical? Is it necessary? Aren't there many people in the congregation who could take their Bible and study the Bible passage and think about it and make a sermon that's just as good as the minister? Well, let's think about what God says through Paul in 1 Timothy 4:13-15. I'll quote that for you. 1 Timothy 4:13-15. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Timothy, who is a kind of a prototype of today's minister, was encouraged by Paul to devote himself to the task of preaching and teaching. When you devote yourself to something, that doesn't mean that you go and preach off the cuff. Suck it out of your thumb, so to speak. Timothy was expected to prepare. A devoted teacher who cares about his students, who cares about his subject matter, doesn't just show up in the classroom. He prepares for class. And so also preachers diligently prepare for preaching. This is also implied in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This means that Timothy had to be very careful with the word of God. He couldn't go and present his own opinion. He had to be absolutely certain that his words, when he preached, were the word of God, that he could say, "Thus says the Lord." This becomes even more crucial when it's realized that preachers are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We find that in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now, in the ancient world, an ambassador or a herald couldn't just go and bring his own opinion when he was sent out to somebody. It had to be the message with which he was sent, word for word. It should also be noted that Timothy's task included an evangelistic component. According to 2 Timothy 4, his work included convincing and doing the work of an evangelist. Timothy was not exclusively a missionary, but his work definitely did involve what we today would call a missionary aspect. And nowhere did Paul make a distinction between preparing to preach to believers and preparing to preach to unbelievers. They're the same thing. In both instances, Timothy had to be careful with the word of God, and he had to be devoted to the task of preaching. And that means that all preaching today, whether it's done to believers or unbelievers, has to be based on a sound, careful working with what the Bible says. In other words, careful exegesis. It only follows then that missionaries should ideally have the right theological training to do this kind of rigorous, careful exegesis. Now, I want to acknowledge that this is an ideal. There are many men who have been called to the ministry, also as missionaries, especially in third world countries, with very little or perhaps even no theological training. Think of the situation in China, for instance. Such men should not be discouraged by anything of what's being said here. Rather than being discouraged, I hope that what I'm saying will give encouragement to go after further education, to go after further training wherever possible. Because this is the Lord's work. And because it's His work, we should set our standards high. That leads us into our second question, concerning the importance of the office of missionary. And actually, here we have to make a distinction. In many Reformed churches, such as the Canadian Reformed churches, where I serve as a minister, there is no office of missionary. There is an office of ministers of the word. And some of these ministers have been set apart as missionaries. And some of them have been set apart as being professors of the seminary. These are ministers who have a special task. And what we find today in broader Christian circles is what some have called the democratization of the church. It means everyone in the church is placed on an equal level in every respect. Now, this idea especially comes out of American evangelicalism. And American evangelicalism has often been loose on the idea of office, formal church office. And the contemporary scene hasn't witnessed any improvement in this regard. And we can say with thanks to God, not taking any credit for ourselves, that faithful Reformed churches have not followed this path. We maintain that God has given offices, special offices to the church. And one of these offices is the ministry of the word and sacraments. You know, we don't allow just anybody to go behind the pulpit to preach the word, to administer Holy Supper and Holy Baptism. There's a lengthy period of study, followed by extensive examinations at ecclesiastical assemblies. And these are not just, if you've ever witnessed it, you know this, they're not just formal exercises, just going through the motions. We take the concept of office very seriously. So why are missionaries required to have the office of a minister? Well, there's first and foremost the matter of authority. An office bearer is sent out by Jesus Christ through a church. He comes with the office of an ambassador or herald. That means that he comes in the place of the Lord Jesus himself. The missionary, therefore, has the right and privilege of saying, "Thus says the Lord." I don't say this on my own authority. The Lord says this. He can say that with boldness and confidence. So first of all, authority. Second of all, there's the education behind it. A missionary is constantly confronted with many issues. Many issues for which a theological education is helpful to successfully navigate. And this education includes being trained in exegesis. And that, in turn, ties into the most important task a missionary has, which is to preach and teach the word. To preach faithfully, a missionary ought to receive the best training he can find. Besides, a missionary is also concerned with planting churches. And that involves not only preaching, but also the administration of the sacraments. It involves the training and ordination of office bearers. Now, that's not to say that a missionary is expected to be a pastor. There's a difference between the two. A pastor is a figure who's expected to be there for the long haul. Ideally, one doesn't have the same expectation of a missionary. Usually, a missionary comes with a plan to work himself out of a job, at least in that particular location. He wants to see local believers taking responsibility for the pastoring of a new church. Now, typically, missionaries also facilitate that process. They help it along. And in fact, today, many missionaries are working towards that goal. They're training men who can become pastors of the churches that were started through their missionary preaching. So they're training other men to become faithful preachers. Not being what it may, because of the scriptural norms, we should maintain a strong connection between mission preaching and exegesis. The missionary has to be out in the field. He has to be going from home to home and reaching out to the lost. But a missionary should also be in his study, faithfully preparing sermons. Much thought and work has to go into preparing a sermon for people who have limited Bible knowledge, for people who may also have a limited vocabulary, not a wide range of words. And then there's also the matter of preaching in a foreign language, an obstacle that many missionaries face. In many ways, the missionary's work will be easier if he has a full exegesis of the passage upon which he can draw. Now, a missionary doesn't necessarily have to preach every single angle of a text. But when he draws a full measure of exegesis, he can be confident, he can be sure that the message he brings is the very word of God in truth. And this approach to mission preaching and exegesis also results in a greater benefit for the missionary himself. You know, exegesis is not like plugging words into a machine, and then a few hours later, out pops a sermon. You know, I gave a bit of a technical description before of what it's like, but it's actually a very spiritual activity. The text, it's the Word of God. It speaks, first of all, to the one who's working with it, to the exegete. And the exegete, in turn, he can't help but respond with prayer and devotion, worship. You know, exegesis, when I gave that description of what it's about, it may sound like it's drudgery. All this work with lexicons and grammars and all these other things, but it's far from that. It's a joyous, it's a beautiful work. And the missionary who either does not or cannot exegete the scriptures fully is not only robbing his listeners, but he's also robbing his own spiritual walk with the Lord. To faithfully preach the word, whether in an established church or on the mission field, there ought to be faithful, comprehensive exegesis. With that thought, I'm going to close our look at the New Testament. Now, for the next couple of minutes, I just want to briefly summarize what we've seen in this section on the foundations of missiology. We've seen that the Old Testament gives us a lot of data for our subject. I think we would be shortchanging our field if we thought that we could ignore the Old Testament as being irrelevant. However, like I said before, we do have to be sensitive to the redemptive historical context. You can see that on your study guide. Redemptive historical context is another way of saying that God revealed his salvation in history over a period of time, not all at once. A given passage in the Bible has to be understood in relation to its place in the history of salvation. So one can seldom draw straight lines from the Old Testament to today in preaching. And the same holds true for missiology, for the study of missions. We recognize what we call the proleptic signals of the Old Testament, pointing ahead to something greater and better in the New Testament era. Nevertheless, we also see God's concern for all the nations, and we can see that right from the very beginning of the world. And we have his great promises like we find in Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." That future perspective, our eschatological perspective, is an important motivator for not only studying missiology, studying missions, but also for putting it into practice on the ground. Now, those signals that we heard in the Old Testament, they continue through the beginning of the New Testament. And then following our Savior's ascension into heaven, the church begins its program of reaching out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. These same apostles who were sent out as missionaries, including the latecomer Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also gave us a wealth of instruction on our missionary task. And in their writings tonight, we were paying special attention to the place of preaching. And that kind of summarizes in an introductory way the scriptural foundations of our subject. Next time, we're going to begin outlining some Reformed principles for our subject, beginning with the teaching of some of the Reformed confessions. At this point, I'd like to turn to our textbook, or maybe actually, are there any questions for clarification about anything that I just said up till now? Okay, then let's turn to our textbook for some brief comments on chapter 3, the concept of missions in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. Maybe just a couple of notes on some of the words here. On page 26, at the top, Bavinck says the Western diaspora, that's the dispersion of the Jews, had to wage a bitter struggle against that imponderable thing we call the Hellenistic spirit, or you could say the Greek spirit, with its inclination to philosophical speculation, syncretism, and cosmopolitanism. Well, philosophical speculation is all kinds of guessing about things. Syncretism is when you blend two religions together. I think we talked about that last time. And cosmopolitanism is kind of related to syncretism. It's like taking elements of all kinds of things and mixing it in together. A city is cosmopolitan when it has all kinds of things that you can find there, and all kinds of different cultures. And I think you would call Vancouver a kind of a cosmopolitan city. Okay. Monotheism. He mentions that several times. Monotheism is having only one God. Just one more comment on page 28. He has a paragraph there on Jehovah and Zeus. And about in the middle of the paragraph, "Here the God of Israel is entirely identified with the philosophical monotheistic concept of Zeus of the Hellenistic world." Well, you maybe heard about Zeus and Greek mythology. In popular Greek thinking, there was this mythology where there was the god Zeus and there were all kinds of gods who came with him, but Zeus was kind of at the top. Well, that was more of a popular way of looking at things. Among intellectuals, there was another way of looking at it, where there was basically one God, especially one supreme being at the beginning. And he was usually called Zeus. And basically this was a kind of a, I guess you could say a deism. Deism is that this idea that God was there at the beginning, God kind of wound everything up, and then he just kind of left it and let it run. So God is kind of standing off at a distance, and he's not really involved with what's happening in the world. Okay, so with Plato, for instance, Plato, the Greek philosopher, Plato spoke of this Zeus as being the demiurge. He was the one who brought all the chaos together and kind of made it all happen, and then he stepped back. Aristotle had a similar idea with the first mover, that God was the one who first got everything into motion, and then he backed off. Okay? So there was some identification of the God of Israel with this philosophical, monotheistic concept of Zeus in Greek philosophy. But obviously, whoever made those kind of connections wasn't giving it very much thought, because the God of Israel is very involved with the running of the world. Okay, I think that's about it. I'll just make a couple of comments, general comments. I think this chapter provides a good overview of the relevant material from the Gospels and Acts. There's just one question from this chapter that came to my mind while I was reading it. I'd like to talk about it briefly. And that's like, how much of what we read in the New Testament about missions, mission strategy, mission preaching, how much of that is normative for today's missionaries? Is it all normative? Or is only a part of it normative, that, you know, we have to follow it? Or none? Well, some authors maintain that virtually everything you read in the New Testament about mission, what the apostles did, is normative. One example is Roland Allen. He was a well-known Anglican missiologist. He wrote a famous book called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. And he comes on the line of St. Paul's. And in this book, he clearly takes his starting point with the description of Paul's methods, especially from the book of Acts. Another author who does that is William Barclay. He took a similar approach in an interesting essay that he called A Comparison of Paul's Missionary Preaching and Preaching to the Church. Now you'll find other writers who will say that Paul did his missionary work in another time, in another place, in another culture, and therefore they conclude that while his work is interesting, while it has some historical value, it's not really normative for today. You can't really take it and apply it to today. Martin Hengel is one author who makes a claim like that, and the late ecumenical missiologist David Bosch basically agrees. He has this idea of different missiological paradigms. There's different ways of approaching missiology through the history of the church. Every age kind of has its own model or paradigm, and you know, one is not more valid than the other. They're just different. So we have at least two routes we can follow. Either it's all normative or hardly any of it is normative. Now, the best way to deal with this problem is by exegesis and taking a case-by-case approach rather than coming up with a generalization. Now, having said that, we'll recognize beforehand that there are certain, we'll call them redemptive historical peculiarities in the book of Acts. And these things, they no longer exist. Therefore, when we see the apostles, for instance, casting out demons, when we see them doing their healing ministry as part of their missions program, we know that these things, they disappeared with the disappearance of the apostles. On the other hand, we have several specimens of the evangelistic preaching of the apostles. And here too, though, we have to be careful. Because in the first place, we only have a brief summary of these sermons. In God's providence, we do not have an entire copy of Paul's address or sermon at the Areopagus in Acts 17. We have Luke's summary of it. And second of all, we have to understand the purpose of the book of Acts. It's not meant to be a textbook for missionary homiletics, that's the study of missionary preaching, or missionary strategy. And then third, there's the question of the original audience of these sermons. Some of the sermons in the book of Acts were addressed to the covenant people who had just days earlier crucified our Lord Jesus. You think of Acts 2 or Acts 4 or Acts 7. Others were addressed to Gentiles, people who were entirely Gentile. And here again, the most prominent example that we can think of is in Acts 17. So we have several limitations when we try to come up with normative principles from the apostles' mission preaching. Yet if we keep those limitations in the back of our mind, there are still things, very, very normative things that we can learn from these sermon summaries. Combined with the teaching we get from elsewhere in the Bible, we can state very emphatically that the preaching must always be biblical. Even in the sermon or the address at the Areopagus, whatever you want to call it, one can hear echoes of the Old Testament. Paul's not, again, sucking this out of his thumb. For instance, Paul says in Acts 17:26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Paul wasn't being original when he said that. It's very likely that Paul either quoted or he was paraphrasing Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, which says, "When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples." Now, we could develop other points, but both out of the apostolic preaching and also the things that the apostles did. But our time here is running thin, and we want to still look at this case study here tonight. I just want to conclude my comments on this chapter by warning you to beware of cheap and easy missiological proof texting from the book of Acts. Proof texting is, you know, just taking a text without considering its context, without considering its place in the history of Revelation. You know, when someone appeals to the way that Paul preached or the way that Paul strategized or the way that the Peter and John did their mission work and says, "This is the way we have to do it today," we should be careful. We should give it some sober second thought. Sometimes such appeals are right. They're justified. You can defend them. But sometimes there needs to be a more careful and a more nuanced approach. Okay, so for next time, out of the textbook, it's going to be a few weeks before we have our next session. So I'm going to do two chapters next time. We'll do chapters 4 and 5. Well, before we go to the case study, are there any questions on anything so far? Has anything not been clear? Okay. Well, we still have a few minutes for our case study. The case study we're looking at tonight comes out of Madagascar, island off the east coast of Africa. Many of the people in Madagascar still follow what are called primal religions. It's another word for it is animism, the belief in the spirit world. They have a belief in using shamans and witch doctors to try and control the spirit world. You don't have one? Okay, so in this case study, we have three missionaries, including one who is a native missionary from Madagascar. Some of the people from Madagascar are called Malagasy. I think that's the proper way to say it. And the story tells the account of how they wanted to establish a church in this town of Rama Holimar, and how Daniel, the young pastor, the indigenous pastor, visited the chief of the village, Chief Ratifi. And initially he was rebuffed by the chief. He was even threatened. The chief said, "You leave now. Right now you leave, or I'll put this spear through you." This is the top of page 103. And then later on, Daniel went back to Ratifi with the other two missionaries, Emmanuel and Ted, and then suddenly they were met with a positive response, or what could be interpreted as a positive response from the shaman or the priest or the chief, whatever you want to call him. He said, "You're welcome here to do your work. And here, across from my house is a nice open spot. You can build your church right here. But then he gave a condition, right? And the condition was that they couldn't hold their worship services on a Sunday because that's the day that he does his sacrifices. Okay, so that's kind of an overview of the case study. Maybe I'll ask you, what are the issues in this case study before we look at some possible solutions? Anybody want to outline the issues as you see them?
Seems to me that one issue is that they concentrate too much on building chapels rather than on spiritual growth first of the congregation. You know, I think in this instance too, the people obviously aren't ready, and the whole climate in the village and the leader, and so it isn't quite the time to be building. I think they need to take a slower approach.
Okay, yeah, that's one issue that we could. We could see coming even before they went to Retifi, right? And it's kind of arisen out of that. Any other thoughts on what the issues are in this case study?
I think the leaders of this community just didn't want change. You know, have another force like a Christianity come in their midst, and they're resisting that.
Right. A resistance to change on the part of the leadership of this community of Rama Holimar, specifically the chief. He's willing to give a little, but he's not willing to give so much that they can actually be effective, right? That the church can be effective. I mean, what good does it do to have a church building if you can't use it? And you can't use it in the way that the Lord intends it to be used. Any other thoughts?
I think the chief of Retifi also saw the missionaries as challenging his authority. I mean, he had the authority in the area. He was the chief. Mm-hmm. And I would think that he saw these missionaries as somehow challenging that to some degree.
Yeah, for sure. And related to that is the problem that political power and spiritual power in this village are combined. Right? That the person who's the political leader in the village, the one who has the power to make the decision about whether or not a church building can be made, is also the one who has spiritual power over the inhabitants of the village. And that also complicates things. Okay, any other further thoughts on the issues here? Okay, now that we've thought about the issues, let's think about the solutions. Let's say you were there with Emmanuel and Ted. Let's say you were Emmanuel or Ted. What would you say to Chief Retifi now that he's made his offer that you can build a church with that one condition?
I would graciously decline.
Why?
Well, I think you'd be putting yourself in a position of compromise. And I don't think you could compromise yourself in that position unless you want to become a Seventh-day Adventist.
No, that's true. Yeah, I can see that declining might be an option. Yeah. What about accepting? Is there anybody who would defend accepting the offer? You might.
Well, it says here that it's just in Sunday mornings that he doesn't want them to use the church building. So what's wrong with Sunday afternoon? And you can go against what he has done in the morning.
Yeah, that's kind of what was my initial thought on it, because I was kind of kind of faced with a similar situation when I was a missionary. We had the Roman Catholic Church in Fort Babine, and they, not every Sunday, but quite often on Sundays, when we first came there, they would have a service on Sundays, but they would have it in the morning. So, if we would have had a service at the same time in the morning when we first came there, we would have had nobody show up. So we put our worship services in the evenings to start off. And we did that for the first 3 years or so. We only had an evening service. And then once we had people into a pattern, once we had an opportunity to teach people, to get them more firmly grounded in the biblical faith, then we started also with a morning service. And even when we had a morning service at the same time as the Roman Catholic Church was having a service, our members would still come. So it could be that in this situation, it is possible to negotiate with Chief Retifi and say, you know, we'll let you have your morning or whatever. We don't agree with it. We don't think it's good for the village or anything like that. Maybe you want to be careful how you word that. But you know, we really think it's important from our point of view to have a worship service on Sunday. Could we do it on Sunday evening? And then allow the gospel to permeate into that culture, to change people's lives and to change people's thinking, and maybe it'll even change Chief Retifi's way of thinking at some point. And then one day Chief Retifi is going to have his sacrifice on Sunday morning and nobody shows up. Right? And eventually it becomes a moot issue. Any other thoughts on that? Does that strike you as being too compromising? Some people are nodding yes. Anyone want to add some thoughts to that? Yeah?
I guess one thing that comes to mind is if the church accepts land from the chief, he, you know, how much say does he have over what happens on that piece of land? You know, does that become restrictive, especially if the church starts to crowd his zone? Mm-hmm. He could shut it down.
Yeah, that might be another issue. But on the other hand, does the church really have a choice? When political power and spiritual power are combined in that community, then what choice do you have if you're going to build a building, if you think it's important? And again, that's another issue, whether or not the church really needs to have a building to be established. Right? Maybe they can have open-air services. Maybe they, because that is done in some places where people can't have a building. They simply meet outside. And actually, that took place in the time of the Reformation as well. You know, if people couldn't have a church building, they would meet outside the cities, and they had hedge preaching, right? So it has been done. But any other thoughts?
What about a house congregation?
What about a house congregation? Yeah, that might be an option too, right? Depending on the size of the number of people that you have, right? You know, if you have 100 people, it might be more difficult to put them all into somebody's house. Pardon me? Yeah. It depends on the way their houses are built. It depends on lots of things, right? I don't think unless anybody here has been to Madagascar. Has anybody been to Madagascar? No? Okay. I haven't either. So I don't really know what kind of houses they live in this area, so. Any other thoughts on it?
It seems to me that when a missionary works on the mission field, they often have to make decisions on the spot. And I'm wondering, what if this particular missionary decided he could do this and his mission board thought it wasn't a good idea? See, there's where you would run into the problem.
Yeah, no, that's true. That happens too. And you don't always have the option to defer, right? I had a little bit of a flowchart for myself when I was a missionary, when I was faced with a difficult situation. You know, I could, you know, because you quite often are faced with having to make split-second decisions about things. So I made myself a little bit of a flowchart, things that I could do. And one of the options that I had was defer, like put it off to some other time if you can, so you can think about it a little bit more. Right? I did that also because I know myself, and I know that when I make split-second decisions, usually they're not good decisions. So is deferral, putting it off until they can get the advice of their mission board, is that an option in this situation? Yeah, I see heads nodding, and I think so too. I think that might be another option, that you could say, you know, hold on, we appreciate your offer, we really think that you're being very gracious and kind to us, but we would like to have some time to think about it and talk about it with our mission board. Any other thoughts? Of course, that's assuming that the mission board in this case is very hands-on, right? Sometimes you'll get mission boards who say, you know, listen, we trust you. You just go out there and do what you have to do, and don't bother us with all these practical day-to-day decisions. You take care of it. Some mission boards are like that. Other mission boards are more hands-on. They want to be involved with every minute decision that gets made in day-to-day life. So, you know, that's also something that would have to be considered. But in this case, we don't have the information about what kind of a board we're talking about. Okay, any other thoughts on this? It looks like our time is up for tonight. So thank you all for coming out here tonight.